Hey, good morning, Journey Church. My name is Pastor Jeremy. No, that's right. I'm Jesse. I am Pastor Jesse. Whether you are here in person or you're online, I'm really glad that each of you are here. So thank you for joining us this morning. We have come to the final week in our misquoted series where we've been talking about some of the phrases and ideas passed around in Christian circles that they have a way of sounding like God would say them when in fact God does not say those things. We've covered whether or not God will give us more than we can handle, which he will. We talked about money is as the root of all evil, which it's not. Sin is. And then last week, Aaron showed us that cleanliness is in fact not next to godliness. That we are only clean when we are next to Christ, the great janitor. If you weren't here for any of those sermons, I highly recommend you find our church on YouTube and give those sermons a listen. For sure. Nope, I agree. This week, I have the pleasure of kind of rounding up this series with probably the easiest topic that exists out there in the world of Christianity, God's plan for your life. Easy peasy. There's a good chance that I will not cover everything that this 40-week sermon would be equivalent to, but that is where we're going. This last Christmas, my boys loved when a new batch of Christmas gifts made it under the Christmas tree. While they enjoyed, I'm sure, the aesthetic of the whole Christmas season and seeing the tree with the presents, really, they were just excited to start counting how many presents under the tree had their name on it. One reason, to make sure that it was fair, everybody was getting the same amount of presents, but then also kind of secretly hoping that maybe they had more than the other one. But once all of the gifts were wrapped, placed under the tree, and tallied, well, then the waiting game began. And so, with a number of gifts under the tree, specifically handpicked for each boy, they waited. And with each gift bearing their name came a promise from the person who put it under there that if they just wait long enough, these gifts will soon be opened, ready to be revealed, experienced, and enjoyed. Now, I think that that is how a lot of us see our relationship with God and his plan for us. Ooh. If you can't read that, that says your name from God. Oh, sorry, angle was. Like this wrapped gift, we know that God has a plan specifically designed and crafted for us. We just have to wait to unwrap it. And if we could just be patient enough, if we could just have enough faith, one day God's plan will be revealed to us, being ready to be revealed, experienced, and enjoyed. Expectantly waiting for God's plan to be revealed might include God finally telling us things like what career we should have, who we should marry, maybe just our life's purpose in general, or maybe why life seems so hard. This plan that God has for our lives is, in fact, is our misquote for this morning. But what's tricky about this, and probably why it's best that this passage ended up at the end of this series, is it's not really so much a misquote as much as it is a misappropriation. This verse in question is Jeremiah 29:11. If you've been around church or church people for any amount of time, I am sure that you have heard this verse or you have seen this verse, you have shared this verse. Its words are hung on walls, they are sewn into pillowcases, and most people have it highlighted and underlined and circled and starred and any other shapes you can put on it in your Bible. For those of you unfamiliar with this verse, it goes a little something like this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now this is really a very beautiful verse, rich with meaning and evidence of God's love for his people. And for years upon years, Christians have clung to this verse in very difficult times of hurt and distress, and it's brought comfort, which makes sense. I understand why that would be the case. There is something just comforting about having faith in God's sovereign, in his perfect, his all-knowing plan. And so to know that God has a plan can help us through some pretty broken times. But does this verse mean what we think it means? Does this passage really give us an insight to God's plan specifically for our lives today? Now, real quick, I do want to say that if this verse has brought you peace, that you have found comfort in this verse, my goal this morning is not to tear that away from you. I'm thankful that you found peace and comfort and that God's word brought that to you. But as we've seen this whole series, there are some scriptures that sound right and even make us feel better, but they have the potential to take us in unhealthy directions or lead us to believe incorrect things. And so we have to make sure that we are matching the right words with the right actions. And so this morning, we are going to find, hopefully, what I'm hoping to demonstrate is that, number one, this verse doesn't actually say anything about God's plan for us. Number two, this verse has the potential to do more harm than good. But finally, with number three, we will see that God really does have a plan for you. It's just not about you. So let's jump right into number one. This verse doesn't actually say anything about God's plan for us. Considering how often this verse gets passed around within Christian circles, most people are surprised to find out that this verse wasn't written to us or even about us. And so when we look at the context of the verse, when we examine all the verses that come before it and all of the verses that come after it, we find that God didn't say any of this to Christians living today. In fact, not even to any Christians living on this side of the AD line. And aside from God's demonstration of his love for his people, this specific promise isn't shown up anywhere else in the scriptures. When it comes to reading scripture, while it is perfect for two things, knowing who God is and knowing how to have a relationship with him, we must always remember that scripture was written for us, not to us. Now, there's a lot for us to learn and experience and take away, but we always must place any verse or passage within the proper context of the whole story that it was originally given. So, a little bit of background information, some context about the book of Jeremiah. It was written between 630 and 580 BC and is a collection of all of the final prophecies given to Judah, which was the southern kingdom of God's people. The last set of warnings that if they don't turn away from their idol worship, from their immoral and evil ways, that and then turn back to God, God would bring destruction. And so then, as Jeremiah records, Judah does not turn back to God. And so then destruction does come. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 25. He said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing and an everlasting desolation." And then at verse 11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Judah was warned, Judah ignored, and so then their land became desolate. And they were carried off to live in exile among the Babylons, serving under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years, just as the Lord declared. Now that's the scene for the verse that we're talking about this morning. But now here's where things get specific to just this people group. In that same year that Judah was taken into captivity to begin their 70-year sentence, another guy showed up on the scene claiming to be a prophet named Hananiah. claiming to have a new word from the Lord. In Jeremiah 28, Hananiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'll bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon." Now, to those who are living in exile, this is exciting. This is more doable. Even Jeremiah, the prophet who declared all of the coming destruction, who saw it come to pass, was a part of that wave of seeing people gone into exile. Even he was excited. 2 years sounds a lot more doable than 70. It would be easy to land there. However, the Lord reveals to him, to Jeremiah, that Hananiah is in fact a false prophet and not to be believed. Hananiah ends up being judged and then dealt with, Old Testament style, for getting people to trust a lie. And so it's right after this encounter with the false prophet that we find the passage that our verse in question is coming from. And so I'm going to read the verses that come before and the verses that come after, and you will see how it fits within what God is doing in this time. So Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." You see, this was God's plan for these people, for this time, for these reasons. He told them how to live. They disobeyed. They ignored the call to repent. And so they were sent into exile, just as God had declared, with the specific plan then to bring them back after the allotted time. But even during this time in exile, God needed them to know that he still saw them, that he loved them, that he would never forsake them. I'm sure that exile was not a particular party. But God's plan for Judah would then lead them in 70 years to a place of restoration, that future and that hope. And so while this may not be written to us, it still is a clear demonstration that God really, truly, deeply cares about his people, even in their punishment. Even their punishment that they deserved and had coming, God is still choosing to look out for them. And because he knows them so perfectly, he knows the exact number of years that it's going to take before they realize where they're at and what they need, and before they turn back to him. So that was number one. This verse alone, or in context, doesn't say anything about God's plan for us. So on to number two. When misappropriated, when we assume that this verse is talking about us and that it is for us and it is our specific plan that God has, it has the potential to do us more harm than good. When we use Jeremiah 29:11 today, we have the tendency to see ourselves, our circumstances, and the answers to our questions as the thing that God is waiting to reveal to us, leading us to believe that we are actually at the center. We are the centerpieces of God's plan, where God's plan is about us. Think about it. When you consider what God's plan is for your life, what truths, What treasures, what answers are you anticipating to be revealed when you finally get to unwrap the gift that has your name on it? Maybe it's your next career path, where you should live, what relationship you should start, which relationship you should end. Maybe it's just what comes next in life. What's on the path of my life? Where am I going to end up? Or maybe because this verse says that God already knows the plans for us, we actually find ourselves sitting in this eager anticipation, waiting for him to make the choice that we're too afraid of to make ourselves, out of fear that we're going to choose poorly and then mess up God's perfect plan for our life. And it's not that God doesn't want to help us. It's not that he doesn't care about our needs or our wants or our questions. Jesus even tells us to bring our requests to him. Amen. But it does harm us when we assume that God's plan is about us. It causes us to look at what God can do for us instead of what we can do for God and what we could do with God. But this isn't even the worst of it. What happens when a person puts all of their faith in this promise of God's good plan for their life, for their personal welfare, right? This promise of a hope and a future, only to sit by and watch as their entire world crumbles. When there is harm, when evil things do happen, when your marriage is in the tank, when you can't find work, when you're buried, drowning in debt, or when your relationship with your kids or your parents is toxic or non-existent. Where's God's promise for welfare and not evil then? After long enough, you would be left really with two options, believing either that God is actively pursuing evil towards you on purpose to teach you some kind of lesson, or that you've messed up. You missed your chance, you made the wrong choice, you've screwed up too many times, or that you're just not good enough to know God's plan for your life. That is a harmful place to be. Now, thankfully, because of what we do find in other places in Scripture, those options aren't true. The writer of Psalm 5 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." God is not causing evil things to happen in your life just to see if you're worthy enough to know what's inside the box. And then the first verse of Romans, which is my favorite chapter in all of the Bible. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." God is not withholding his plan for your life because of the mistakes that you made, the mistakes that you are making, or the mistakes that you will make. There are other verses that talk about that being a dumb way to live, but we'll save that for another sermon. But when we see this verse in Jeremiah and we apply it to ourselves, we miss these other promises, and then we believe that God's plan for our life in this box is a mystery. And will only be revealed when we have either earned it or when God feels like revealing it, which then keeps our eyes fixated on that unwrapped gift, wondering, what's in the box for me? But my friends, brothers and sisters, I have good news. God's plan for you isn't a mystery. He's already made it known, and it is written all throughout Scripture. So there is no longer any need to wonder what's in that box. Which brings us then to number three. God does have a plan for you. It's just not about you. And it's found in the book of Micah. But first, a little context. The book of Micah was written between 735 and 700 BC, which, if you remember from a little earlier and you've got your backwards BC math on point, you can tell that this book was written about 100 years before the book of Jeremiah, and it was written to the grandparents of those in Jeremiah's book. But what we find in Micah is almost exactly the same thing that we find in Jeremiah, just quite a bit more condensed. God starts with pronouncing his coming judgment of complete destruction, followed by a list of all the charges God has against his people. And just like in Jeremiah, the charges have a lot to do. Excuse me. Sorry, it's just too much good stuff. God's word is powerful. Just like in Jeremiah, the charges. Oh, now see, now it's going to sound different. Anybody who's listening to just the podcast is going to think, well, it's a different guy. Sorry, one more. Man, taking my time. I'm just going to hang out. Let me get a chair. This is good. I need to slow down too. I'm going to get all ramped up. Just like in Jeremiah, the charges towards Judah in Micah's book have a lot to do with the rulers, the priests, other prophets of Judah exploiting and mistreating their own people. And so doing evil to each other becomes the norm. It consumed their thoughts and their actions, and they had become an evil nation, no longer resembling the God that they once served, living lives that were in direct conflict with God's plan for them. Thus, God declares his judgment. But here's then where Micah's audience differs a bit from Jeremiah's, because what we get is Micah's audience's reply. In Micah 6, they said, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now, their response, in my opinion, a bit on the dramatic side. Because unless you were the king, you weren't going to have that many rams. And I don't know how many people have thousands of rivers of oil just waiting in their pantry. But doesn't this make sense? Isn't this the very same thing that we do when we believe God's angry with us? When we believe that he's turning his back on us, when he's changing his plan for our lives, or even when he's just not answering our prayer requests fast enough, that we start to make these deals. We start to make these little promises of how we're going to change, how we're going to read our Bible more, we're going to go to church more, we're going to pray more. Anything that can help prove our commitment, our devotion to the things of God, so that we can get back on God's good side, to earn back his favor. We do this. I do this. Every time I get ready to preach, I try to make sure that those 2 weeks before I preach, no sins. I draw the line. Tomorrow is another story. But for the last 2 weeks, no sins. Because if I sin, I'm going to stand up here and have a heart attack or something. Like, I was just... We do this. Like, this is kind of like a part of this nature. But is this what God wants? Is this what he's asking for? Is God asking for our devotion to more rituals and religious activities? Is he simply asking that we make more sacrifices to demonstrate our devotion to him? Last week, Aaron walked us through Psalm 51, where King David was confronted with his sin and realized that God is not interested in sacrifices. God's looking for heart change. In fact, even David's predecessor, King Saul, went through a similar realization after he was called out for attempting to cover up his own rebellion and his own disobedience with sacrifices. God's prophet Samuel then told him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Do you catch that? To obey is better than sacrifice. God wants your heart to be transformed. God doesn't want you to come to church or read your Bible or pray a whole bunch more or any other spiritual practice because you think it will make God happy. We get to do those things. We are instructed to do those things. We are encouraged to do those things because they're good for us. They help us stay aligned with the heart of God. They don't exist for us to be able to manipulate God into granting our wishes. So, what does God want? What does this obedience look like? If he doesn't want our rituals, what does he want? Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, hang on one second, you might be thinking. Or you might have already typed into the subject line of the email you're going to write me this afternoon. Isn't this exactly what you just said we shouldn't do to the verse in Jeremiah? Good job for tracking. I'm glad you caught that, because all of you caught that. I'm sure you did. Jeremiah 29:11 was a specific promise for a specific people at a specific time for a specific reason. And then when it was done, it was done. That was the time. There are truths we can pull from that about God's character. But that promise was then and there and didn't apply to us. In fact, there are far more verses in Scripture about our lives being burdened and being difficult and being seemingly impossible. Now, that's what Josh talked about a few weeks ago. But that promise doesn't apply to us from Jeremiah. In Micah 6, 8, we find some of the same things there. We find that God's requirements were given to a specific group of people in that time. However, and here's where the big difference comes in, this isn't the only place we see them. In Exodus 20, where we find the Ten Commandments, if we examine each one of them, we'd be able to place them into two different categories: love God, love others. They're all about how we relate to God and how we relate and treat others. Later in Deuteronomy, Moses is going over the law again, and in chapter 10 says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord." And then a few verses later, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And these requirements aren't something just restricted to the Old Testament, because in the New Testament, Jesus echoes these very same things in the verses that we've come to call the Great Commandment. Same thing. Love God, love others. And so while what we're seeing this morning is the people of Judah receiving God's plan for their lives, the truth of those requirements extend to every single person who will ever identify as God's people. This is God's plan for you. It's just not about you. So let's break down God's plan, his requirements from Micah 6. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And remember, God's not looking for more things for you to do. That's not what these are. God's looking for transformed hearts. Hearts that want the same thing that he wants. So starting things off, God's plan for you is that you would do justice. Doing justice means that you are living with an active sense of right and wrong. And so no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, no matter who you're with, you are aware of and standing up for the rights of those around you. All of those around you. There's a Bible commenter by the name of Stephen Puts it this way. Doing justice means creating a situation and a society where everything is right. A society where every last person in it, including the most vulnerable and the weakest, can flourish and thrive. God's plan for his people is that no one would go unnoticed, that every person would be treated fairly and justly. And so this is why Scripture talks about, especially Jesus, helping widows, helping the orphans, the poor, the sick, the lost, the broken. And I think we could even throw in there our single parents. Well, those with physical disabilities and other ailments. These are the ones who are most likely to be mistreated, abused, forgotten, and rejected. When a group of religious leaders went up to, were talking to Jesus, Jesus said, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then as they were confused, trying to figure out when this was supposed to have happened, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." God's plan for your life is to look after these people, to fight against the injustice they regularly face. Doing justice is God's plan for you because it's not about you. The next part of God's plan for you is that you would love kindness. Your mercy might say love mercy or love faithfulness, but regardless of your translation, this is, again, all about heart attitude toward the well-being of another person. Now, to love kindness isn't simply meaning to fulfill an obligation or to perform a certain kind of duty, but instead, it is a glad and spontaneous action of the heart. It's not a block on your calendar. Oh, it's 9 o'clock. Time to do some kindness. If you have that on your calendar, it's not terrible. Like, that's a good way to start. But, like, that's not it. That doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. There's even a chance, though, that demonstrating this kind of loveness or this kind of kindness to another person might come with a risk, even at a personal cost. It could cost you time, money. It could cost you your feelings. To love kindness means that if you have the ability to help someone, you help someone. Do you have time to help someone? Do it. Do you have the spare dollars to give to a person asking for it? Give it. Do you have those words to share to somebody to build up their value and their worth, to encourage them, to lift them up? Share those words right in that moment. That is how we love kindness. Because the kindness that God is talking about is about being able to see the big picture of what God's doing. And instead of being so focused on our own agendas or our own scales of what's right, what's wrong, what's worth it, what's not, who's worth it, who's not, that we lovingly choose to do what would benefit another person in that moment. And we do this because of the kindness that God continually, regularly demonstrates to us, even though he is well within his right to judge us and condemn us and walk away. Jesus said, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Loving kindness is God's plan for you because it's not about you. And then finally, God's plan for you is that you would walk humbly with your God. This also means, God's plan for you, it includes a constant connection with the Father, the giver of life, the lover of your soul. God's plan for you is that you would walk in an intimate relationship with him. This also means that walking in humility is trusting that his plan for you is far better than any other plan you could ever come up with for yourself. Romans 12, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A living sacrifice means that you are choosing to be a willing sacrifice, ready and willing to sacrifice your wants, your desires, your plans, what you think is right, the way you think you should go, or the way you think that things should happen, as an act of worship. Now, this doesn't mean that you're never going to get anything you desire. Simply that what it means, though, is that what God wants supersedes what you want. And when that happens, you're okay with it. Because you trust him. Because you've been walking with him. And so then, as you're walking humbly with God, a crazy thing happens. You learn about God. You start to be like, you start to resemble him in all of your ways. You get to know what he likes, what he doesn't like. You start being able to see the world through his eyes. You start thinking like he thinks. You start acting like he acts. And you start loving and serving like he does. Walking humbly with your God is his plan for your life. Because it's not about you. God's plan for your life is all about having that deep personal relationship with him and then treating everyone, all of those around you, in a way that lifts them up and then points them back to God. Now, just for a second, think about that. Can you imagine what our world would look like? What our neighborhoods, what our families, what this church would look like if we, everyone who claimed to be God's people, lived out this plan for our lives? If we were more concerned for how we were treating other people than how other people were treating us. And I don't know if you recognize this or not, but this is what the kingdom of God looks like. Where everyone is treated fairly and justly, where everyone is cared for equally with value and worth. There is no evil, there is no harm, there is no want or need, no injustice. And where we get to walk with God and he walks with us in that intimate relationship. God's plan for our lives right now, today, is a glimpse of the life that is to come. When we have, or the next life to come. And we have an opportunity right now to demonstrate that plan, God's plan, on earth as it is in heaven. And as a baseline, all it takes is doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God. May that desire for kingdom life and kingdom living take root in our hearts. As we wrap up this sermon and really this whole series, I would like to leave you with just two things to walk away with this morning. The first one is repent and believe. This one is simple. None of this, and really I mean none of this, means anything without the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of sin's existence in the world, we were destined to live separated from God forever, never being capable of fully being able to understand what justice means or what it looks like to fully care for another person. And the thought of walking humbly with God would have never been a blip on the radar. And being left this way would have meant that we were destined to spend eternity away from him, away from God, away from love, forever. Because our sin, whether we realized it or not, brought a penalty of death that could never be paid on our own. And so that wasn't okay with God. His greatest desire is that no one would perish. And so he sent Jesus to take that penalty on himself in our place. And this is where we get that all-time famous Bible verse, usually seen on eye black or in signs in crowds. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is God's ultimate plan for all of mankind. The one that we've been talking about this morning is God's plan for us, for God's people. But before you can become God's people, you have to repent and believe. You have to turn from your ways that are dedicated to yourself and your own desires and your own ways. And you have to believe that Jesus paid for that penalty that you couldn't on your own, and that God's way is better. And then by doing so, your heart is changed. From this stone of flesh, you become a new creation. Your heart is transformed. And then the kingdom of heaven is open to you, and you become capable to live out God's plan. Nothing happens without Jesus Christ. If you have not turned your life to Jesus, today is the day. Today is always the perfect day to put your faith and trust in Jesus. There is a God who loves you. There is a God who is calling you to himself. And all you need is Jesus. If you have any questions about this, you can come find me after the service. You can write on your little connect card that you would like to talk to a pastor. Talk to the person who brought you here today. We'd love to answer any questions you have about taking those next steps into becoming one of God's people. Before you can truly grasp God's plan for your life, you've got to first repent and believe. And then number two, read your Bible. Now, I'm not saying this in a way to earn God's favor, right? That's not what I'm saying. It's not to make him happy or so that he goes, hey, Alan read his Bible. Good job. The only way you're going to know who God is or what he's like or how he's called you to live, or the only way you're going to realize that God is actually meeting a lot of your needs without you knowing it is if you spend time reading the scriptures. If you spend time there. I said this a few moments ago, but it bears repeating that scripture is perfect for two things: knowing who God is and knowing how to have a relationship with him. God wants you to know who he is, which is why he has given us his word. Paul said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. What I love about God's plan for our lives is that there's no guesswork. We no longer need to sit around wondering what God has planned in this wrapped gift, because scripture is clear that we have been invited to participate in kingdom life and kingdom living right here on earth as it is in heaven. And so now you get to decide what comes next. You can continue sitting in church every week, patiently waiting for God to reveal what might be in this gift, in this box. You can keep stacking up your Jesus points week by week, hoping that you have earned enough to get a glimpse. Or you can step out into the plan that he has already laid out for you by doing justice, by loving kindness, and walking humbly with your God, and just see where he takes you. Here's a hint. One of those options is better than the other. Let's pray. Lord God, you are, you're so good. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness. Even in all of those times, especially in all of those times that we are anything but faithful. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for your son. And we thank you for drawing us into relationship with you. Thank you for being clear in what you expect from us as your people. And thank you, God, for offering up the grace for all of the times that we mess that up. God, I pray that you would give us the strength, the confidence, the wisdom to love those around us the same way that you would. giving opportunities to see your love for them through our actions. And God, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died a sinner's death, and was raised from the dead. Because it is only through him that all of this is possible and worth it. Amen.